An anointing from the Holy One. Wow, what is that? What is an anointing? Who is the Holy One? We come to this passage in which this is mentioned, in which the truth is, or concerning this expression is taught. But before that, we must come to be reminded of the historical background. The Apostle John was the last surviving apostle. He survived even longer than the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an apostle born out of due time, and yet he died well before the Apostle John. John lived up to the year AD 98. Before he died, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. Before he was exiled to the island of Patmos, he was based in Ephesus. It was during those last years that he wrote the epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. So he wrote those epistles towards the end of his ministry, before he was exiled and returned and ministered for a time before he died. So that gives you an idea of when that was written. What year was that? It was around about AD 90 to 95. We know that it was around about AD 90 to 95 because in the year AD 95, the Emperor Domitian, the Roman Emperor Domitian, started an empire-wide persecution against the Christian. In the time of Nero, in the year AD 65, Nero instituted a persecution of the Christians empire-wide. That was the time when the Apostle Paul was taken to Rome. That was the time when he was executed in Rome. But in between, there had been sporadic persecution. Some of the Roman emperors were kinder, some were not so kind, and along the way there was some persecution. But a big persecution throughout the Roman Empire occurred again in the reign of Domitian. And it was during that time that the Apostle John was exiled. So that way, knowing this bit of history, we know that the epistle was written round about that period, from AD 90 to 95. But Ephesus, before that, how were the churches started? We know that the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus. He stayed for over 3 years there. The church in Ephesus was planted and grounded in the faith. In Acts chapter 20, we're told that he preached the gospel publicly and from house to house. He also delivered the whole counsel of God to the church there. So we know that the church there was firmly grounded in the truth. And the church in Ephesus was the mother of the other churches. Paul had the practice of either opening up preaching points elsewhere or sending his associates like Timothy and Titus, Epaphras and others to plant churches elsewhere. So from Ephesus, a number of churches were planted in the Roman province of Asia, which is today's Turkey. So that was what happened at that time. See? But remember the Apostle Paul. Yeah? He left Timothy as the pastor in the church in Ephesus to settle matters there, to set the pattern for the churches to follow. So Ephesus became the pattern of the Asian churches. They had to follow certain practices that the Apostle Paul wanted them to know. So that was what happened. But what happened after that, we do not know. Timothy was summoned by Paul to quickly come to Rome to meet with him. In his second epistle, we know that he wanted very badly Timothy to come quickly, bring his cloak because he was feeling cold in the winter season, and bring the parchment and his other books, he said. So whether Timothy made it in time to see Paul, we do not know. But strong Christian tradition had it that Timothy managed to see Paul, and Timothy was arrested as well. And it was likely that Timothy died round about that time as well. So there would be a gap in the ministry in Ephesus. The local men were well grounded, of course. There were elders to keep the work going. But it was still binary situation. So what was going to happen? So in God's will, you discover John the Apostle ended up in Ephesus, and he was ministering there until the end of his life. Okay? So that accounts for when and where the epistle of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written. What was the purpose of these three epistles, and especially the 1st John? It is to warn against false teachers and their false teaching. That's number one. Then secondly, it was to strengthen the Christians in the faith.
Yes.
With many attacks from false teaching, he wanted the Christians to be sure of their faith. Yeah? So how is the approach adopted by the Apostle John? He goes through the cycle of the three marks of the Christian: the doctrinal mark, the moral mark, and the social mark. So he's going to raise each of these marks in turn, and sometimes in different orders, but these three marks are discernible in his first epistle. The doctrinal mark: the true Christian will hold to certain doctrines. And the moral mark: the true Christian will live in a certain way, in obedience to God's law. Then the social mark: the true Christian will love the brethren, and they will show it in various ways. So these three marks are constantly being put to us to remind us that we may know that we are true Christians by having these three marks. Of course, when we study the Bible, there are many other marks of the true Christian, but they are related to these three in some ways. For example, the true Christian will pray. They will pray from the heart. They will not just utter a written prayer. They will not recite a prayer. See, that is uttering or reciting a prayer. So that is a prayer which you recite, you read out. Say, oh, true prayer is from the heart. So when a person communicates with the Father in heaven, he calls out to his Father, we know, see, this is a child of God. This is one mark, one clear mark of a true believer. See, so there are many other marks of the Christian taught in the Bible, but we can focus on these three presented to us in 1 John, and that is sufficient for our purpose. See? So we have thus far learned of these three marks being presented to us from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 17. Okay? So the three marks have been given: the doctrinal mark, the moral mark, the social mark. Now we are going to come to another of these three marks today. We are going to come to the doctrinal mark. So basically, this portion of scripture, verse 18 to verse 27, presents to us the doctrinal mark. And the teaching is basically that the true Christian will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit to discern the truth and to abide in the truth. So the true Christian will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit to discern, to know the truth, and to continue in the truth. So in other words, the emphasis is on knowing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Thus far the Father has been introduced, thus far the Son has been introduced, and the Holy Spirit is just alluded to. But in today's passage, verse 18 to 27 of chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is clearly taught, and we must see its relationship to the Christian life. And there are three main points we want to look at, the three sections. First, the contrast between the heretics and the true Christians, verse 18 to verse 21. When you look at verse 18, you discover the Antichrist, spelled with a capital A and singular, is used in reference to one particular individual who would be so wicked and so powerful and so subtle that he would deceive many near the end of this gospel age. We know from elsewhere in scriptures that this gospel age is a special age prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament. They were foretelling this age. They were foretelling about the coming of the Savior, about a new age coming when God will call out his people from all the nations. The Jews, of course, many of them misunderstood what that meant. Who was the Savior? Was he going to be a military leader? Because though many of them mistakenly thought that it would be a military leader, when in fact Jesus Christ came as the King of Peace. He came to reconcile us to God. He came to save us from our sins. So they failed to see that there was a greater, higher, more noble purpose for him to come, you see, and that this world is only temporary, but Christ come to bring about the eternal kingdom of God. So many misunderstood, but nevertheless it is clear the Old Testament prophesied about this special age, the gospel age, which begins with the coming of Christ and it will end with the coming of Christ to judge the world. See? So often it is that this gospel age is referred to in various ways, and it is connected with Christ and his work of calling for himself a people. Okay? And so back to this, the Antichrist. In this gospel age, towards the end of this gospel age, the Antichrist will be revealed. But meanwhile, he's already active. He's working through many Antichrists, plural, and spelled with a small a. See? Now this is to distinguish the one person who will be the personification of evil, of the devil. The devil is like working and giving power to this particular individual who will deceive many. But before that person is exposed, we must understand that the principle of evil is already at work. The Antichrist is already at work in many Antichrists. There are individuals who along the way propagate falsehood and deceive God's people and are subtle, and they appear to have much success. Along the way, during this gospel age, you are going to see many Antichrists before the final big one is exposed. See? So here we are told twice that this is the last hour. Now, meaning that from the theological point of view, this is the last age, this is the last time. See, we're not referring to the exact location in time. We are not referring to the chronology. This whole period is called the last days in the Bible. It's constantly referred to. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. We are in the last days. Okay? And similarly, many other passages. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. You can check up all this for yourself, this period of time. In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and he referred to a passage from Joel's prophecy, right? He referred to this gospel age. And basically, when he quoted that passage, see, he's saying that this age will begin with signs and wonders among God's people. The young men, the people of God will have dreams and visions. See? So that marks the beginning of the gospel age. Then it will end with signs and wonders in the heavenly realm. See? The sun will go dark, the moon will turn to be like blood, the stars will be thrown out of place, there will be upheaval all over the world. See? And that will be those will be the signs of the coming of Christ. When you see those signs, it's too late. Christ has come. Say, that will end the gospel age. Then that Joel's prophecy, Acts chapter 2, verse 21, it ends by saying, and in that period of time, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Say, so the gospel age was prophesied to by Joel. Peter picked that up and say, this is what is happening. This is what you are observing. You hear us preaching in different languages, different tongues. Say, these are the signs spoken of that this is the beginning of the gospel age. Okay? And so we understand that this we are in the last days. Okay? The beginning of the last days is over. The gospel, the Bible is now complete. The apostles are no more. But nevertheless, we are in the last days. But from the theological point of view, no more for looking at it from the chronological point of view. You understand the difference, don't you? Huh? Our theology concerns the doctrine of it. Chronology concerns the timing of it. See, from the point of the unfolding of God's will and the unfolding of God's revelation, we know that we are in the last period. There's no more new period to be found on this earth. When Christ returns to end this gospel age, the world will be no more. It will be melted down. A new earth will be made. The universe will be melted down. There will be a new heavens, plural, see, because in the Greek thinking, the Apostle Peter uses the Greek thought to express the truth. He said there will be new heavens, plural, and new earth. See, the Greek looks upon the air around us as the first heaven, then outer space as the second heaven, and the place where God dwells as the third heaven. See, so the new heavens and the new earth will be created in which righteousness dwells. See, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Yeah? So we know this will happen. This will happen. The apostles, all of them, held to the same system of belief. That's why they never contradict one another. If there's any contradiction, then you have understood the Bible wrongly. So Peter talked about the end of the present world, and John tells us that this is the last hour in these last days. This, we are in the last days. See, there's no more period of time on this earth. We are in the last period. See, from God's perspective, this is the last period, the last age, the last dispensation. See, so we are in the gospel age, we are in the last days. But John is looking at things from a theological perspective. He says, this is the last hour. In other words, we are in a critical time. See, where as the truth is spread, see, where God wants to, as it were, round up his program for this earth. He wants his people to hear the gospel and be called in to his kingdom. Error is being actively propagated at the same time. The devil is very active. So in peril, as the truth spreads, error will spread. As God is actively using his people in the church to spread the gospel to the world, the devil is actively sowing tares among the wheat. Ah, so we must understand that this is the last hour. In other words, this is the last struggle between us, the major battle. Say, the last hour. Be aware that this is the last hour. So twice we are told in verse 18, this word, the last, this expression, the last hour, to emphasize the point. Every time you see repetition, don't complain. Why should the writer repeat himself? I think he's not a good writer. He's not systematic in his thinking. See, and often certain things are repeated, but we learned already that we need reminders. See, and we want to be carried through our life week by week. We don't be too smart and say, you know, just tell us the whole your whole plan. You see, then we will search out ourselves. We'll turn the diary, as it were, what is needed for us for today. No, it doesn't work that way. The spiritual life doesn't work that way. Each week, we must come to church, hear the word of God, pray, say, confess our sins, say, see what the Lord is saying to us. We need old truths to be told to us, to remind us. Okay? And what appears to be new to us, yes, we are constantly learning new things from the Bible. There will be no more new revelation, but the Bible contains many things that are still new to us. However long you have been a Christian, you turn the pages of Scripture, you learn many new things. You thought, you have known this, but what is this passage saying? God, by the Spirit, is helping us to discover new truths from the Scripture. Don't discover novel truths, but come with a heart that is humble to want to see what God is saying to you through the Word. You discover the teaching of the Bible is like a deep well. The more you dig, the more treasures you find. And there seems to be no end to the bottom of the well. You see, you dig and dig, you never reach the bottom. See? No individual, no Christian individual will be able to exhaust the teaching of the Bible in his lifetime. And we would say the church, considered corporately, the church, God's people everywhere through the ages, until Christ comes again, they will not exhaust the teaching of the Bible. New truths are bound to burst forth from the Scripture. But these new truths will be not novel truths. They will be truth that's consistent with other truths of Scripture. That is why when you have a good foundation of what is clearly the teaching of the Bible, God will use you, to be a teacher of others, to bring forth new truths. See? Because you have been well grounded in the teaching of the Bible, you are more able to find out new truths. It's like that. When binding, digging for gold or diamond, you see, you expect a more experienced man to know where to look and what to look for. See? And you follow the more experienced man, you will be able to learn your kung fu much faster. Yes. You want to be good at badminton? The coach will put you with one better than you. He will not put you with one, your peer, or even worse than you. Then you will never learn. See? But if you are put with someone who is more experienced than you, your skill increases. So that is the way, see, the way of God. So here what we want to take note of is the understanding that we are in the last hour of these last days. In other words, looking at these last days from the perspective of what is involved, we discover the severe struggle is on. There is an Antichrist coming. We are expecting him to be exposed by the Lord when he comes. But meanwhile, his agents, the Antichrists, plural, they are already actively at work. And the second thing to note is concerning the Antichrist is the fact that they went out from us because they were not of us. And one feature of the Apostle John, one device, one literary device he uses, apart from repetition, is switching between negative and positive, stating the same truth negatively, positively, positively, negatively. So here we see him doing that. We are told there, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You see, he's stating it positively, stating it negatively, stating it positively again. So you are confronted with this truth really put forward very clearly. What does that mean practically? What it means is this. Falsehood, heresy, error, they have always the intention of infiltrating the church. They do not stand by the roadside and say, you know, es kolong chang, lie, very cheap, come and buy from me. You know, like the Pasar Malam man. No, he doesn't do that. See, instead he comes into the church. He comes in and sit with you. And he might say them good things about the church and the preaching. See, and you see him, such a friendly person. You see, but wait a moment. Soon he's sizing you up. You're one possible person. One possible person for him to draw near to. Then he wants to get to know you better. He wants to talk to you. See, and along the way, he begins to insinuate things about the pastor and about the teaching. Be very careful. See, and then one day he will say, you know, I have this book that was so helpful. I have this tract. See, so my pastor, told us this. And you begin to hear, what, your pastor? Now, where are you from? You begin to become curious. Then he said, we actually have a meeting in such and such a place. He said, why don't you come along? And they have been here, even now, as I speak. Those who, if I allow you, I'm not allowing you. If I allow you, you can stand up and say, that was what happened to me. That was what happened to us. And our family were misled like that. You see, error. People who propagate error. The antichrists. Their approach is to infiltrate. They never try to say, we are here. Come. No, they attempt to infiltrate. Then their purpose is to win people over. And of course, if possible, to win the whole place over. Now you imagine, here is your nice cake, baked, beautiful. You cut a slice, eat, it smells so good. But you can't finish the cake in one day, keep it aside. Let us say along the way you have forgotten that you have that cake there. See, then days later you discover, the moles have grown everywhere. See? And you thought maybe it's just the surface layer. You slice it away. Maybe the inside is still good, to throw away the whole cake. We say, sayang. It's such a waste. See? So we slice away at the top. We discover it's still deep in there. You cut further and further. In the end, you draw the conclusion. It's just infiltrated. It's just completely gone. You want to play safe. You don't want to get sick eating any portion of the cake. With a heavy heart, the whole cake has to be thrown away. If the Antichrist were given the opportunity, he would like to win every single one over and take over this church. If the opportunity is given. Their strategy is to infiltrate. Their purpose is to win people over, if possible, the whole church. But thank God, we are going to learn about the work of the Holy Spirit in God's people. That is our defense. But for the moment, we are saying that is his intention. But he often does not succeed in taking over the whole church. He's able to draw away one or two, and along the way, when we sound the alarm, when we confront the person and say, "Hey, say, you don't do this here," say, and they leave probably with one or two who are drawn away, say, and John is the apostle is referring to these people. See, they appeared to be part of us for some time, but they left us, showing to us that they were never really part of us. If they were really part of us, they would have remained. But they left us, showing to us, manifesting that they were never really part of us. Say, we expect this phenomenon to occur throughout this gospel age. If it happened in the time of the apostles, it will happen now and always. Say, and sometimes when the warning is not sounded forth against wrong teaching and false teachers, and if the leadership of the church and the members are not careful, then the departure of these people will cause more pain. Yeah, it will cause more pain because it's more disastrous, lebih parah, more painful, more severe. You see, one big chunk of people leave, then people spread around and say, "Hey, there was a church split in that church." You know, well, as though, well, there's big news indeed in Christian circles, you see. And you discover that this is not new. Every church that is faithful to God will always face with breakup. You don't find any faithful church that has never had a problem like that. Show me one. See, look through the history of the church and look at the churches around today. Is there a faithful church that has never experienced some people living unhappy? See? And if it is blown out of proportion, people say there was a breakup in that church. See? But it's a phenomenon that is to be expected, that wherever the church is preaching the truth faithfully, the imitation will come in, the fakes will come in, the heretics will come in, they'll cause problems. See? And along the way, when confronted, they will leave. They know that they cannot continue the work here among us. So all in all, these are the lessons we learn. And therefore, make sure from the start that you have true faith. Then make sure that faith is continued on. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. True Christians will persevere on in the truth. You don't get easily swayed. You don't get easily drawn away. People who appear to be so friendly, so kind, sharing their problem with you. In fact, they are trying to influence you if you are not careful. See, be mature enough. Be taught by passages like this. Passages like this is meant to teach us, to warn us, to equip us with the ability to discern who are the false teachers, who are not really Christ people. So in that way, you discover they will depart. And it shows to us also that what we see visibly as part of the church is not really part of the church. Not all people who attend church are true Christians. See, there's such a thing as the visible church and the invisible church. The invisible church meaning all those who truly are elect, who are chosen by God from eternity. They are called out by the gospel, they profess faith, and they become members of what we call the visible church, the local church. See? And as much as we are able, we would want to maintain the membership of the local church pure. In other words, we want the membership to be made up of only true believers. But we may be mistaken sometimes. See? And sometimes we are so convinced of a person's profession of faith, we accept that person in. But in time we realize that that person left us with bitter spirit and no more holding to the truth. You see? And then we come to realize, oh, we were mistaken at that time. We were so convinced. That's why we accepted him as a member. But it turned out that he's not a true believer. We can't believe that he's a true believer. Why? Because the three marks are not there. The doctrinal mark, the moral mark, the social mark. So here we are dealing with the doctrinal mark. There are those who hold to wrong teaching. And in the end, they can't make headway with us. They have to leave. So the visible church and the invisible church, the membership are supposed to overlap. Only true believers should be in the visible church, the local church. But sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we thought that that person was a true Christian, so we included him as a member, but it turns out that he's not a true believer. So although we emphasize the importance of being a member of the visible church, the local church, because it is taught in the Bible, it is God's will, nevertheless, we want always to begin with the invisible church. Are you a member of the invisible church? Are you a true believer? Do you really belong to Jesus Christ? Are you a born-again person? See? And of course, once you are a true born-again person, you discover that it's easier to talk to you. We turn to the Bible. You are more teachable. You are more willing to listen. You see, but that is the first line of approach. See, we don't just look for the external things that you do. We begin by determining whether or not you are a true Christian. And of course, this is where the problem arises, because what you are is manifested in what you do, how you behave. And we assess you from what you do. And the basic idea is to find out whether you are really a true believer. Now we must move on. Now, two important truths about the genuine Christian. We have talked about two important things about the Antichrist, the false Christians. Now, the Holy Spirit's anointing, we are told. And the anointing is the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 27 later, it's so obvious. Huh? The anointing by the Holy One. Who is the Holy One? Of course, we already know. Many of the Christians reading John's epistle, they already knew because they have read the gospel. Matthew's gospel was the first to be circulated in the churches as far as we know. Subsequently, the other gospels were written. So the Holy One has been mentioned many times. And remember Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel, he wrote also the Acts of the Apostle. From the first chapter, first few verses, you know, Luke wrote also the Acts of the Apostle. And Luke mentioned the Holy One in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 verse 34. Then he mentions the Holy One in Acts chapter 3 verse 14. So who is the Holy One? Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. The Holy One is a reference to Jesus Christ. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, he gives us the anointing. What is that anointing? So by comparing with verse 27, as we have said earlier, you know that it is a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So when we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to us. So all true Christians, therefore, have the Spirit indwelling them, and the Spirit begins to transform them. See? And there is such a thing as the beginning of the Christian life. See? The beginning is a reference to your walk with God. The beginning of your Christian life. You can see that in this the verse 24. There's such a thing as the beginning. What you know from the beginning. Beginning of what? Beginning of your Christian life. And you already have an anointing. Or put another way, you already have the Spirit living in you. So it is therefore not possible to be a true Christian without the Holy Spirit in you. Oh, is that the case? Have I not learned differently? One or two present might have difficulty with this teaching. You have learned elsewhere that you can first be a Christian, then later you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. See? But we say no, that is wrong teaching. The consistent teaching of the Bible is that the moment you truly repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that moment the Holy Spirit come and live in you. That is why you begin to have holy desires. You begin to hunger for God's word. And that's why you begin to have power or ability to obey God's word. Before you knew the truth, but for some reason you just couldn't bring yourself to obey the truth. But when converted, the Holy Spirit begins to give you not only holy desires, but also the ability to obey the truth. And of course, we are in a process of growth, and therefore we don't see perfection in the things of the kingdom of God, in spiritual things. Our spiritual life is not straight away mature. It takes time to grow. So you don't find perfection in the Christian. in his desire and his ability to obey. But nevertheless, we know that there was a beginning in our Christian life when the Holy Spirit came and dwelt in us. This passage that we are learning from would amount to nothing if there's such a thing as a Christian who has no Holy Spirit dwelling in him. And remember, the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatian churches. And when you compare with Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul asked the rhetorical question, question that whose answers are obvious. See, when did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by keeping to the law or by the obedience of faith? See, did you come to faith, then you receive the Holy Spirit? Or did you keep the law, you did certain things, then you receive the Holy Spirit? The answer is obvious. At the point when you came to faith in Christ, that was the point you received the Holy Spirit. Okay? So when we compare Scripture with Scripture, you discover consistent teaching. Various apostles. John is writing here, you receive an anointing. From the beginning, you already have this anointing. See? The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 verse 2 tells us the same thing. And the second thing is, not only are we indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment that we have faith, the Holy Spirit gives us an understanding of the truth, the teaching of the Bible to the believer. In the past, when we read the Bible, we thought we have understood. But when we were converted, we read the Bible this time, it's different. In what way is different? It's a little bit hard to explain. In the past, it was more an academic approach towards the understanding of the Bible. We were treating the Bible like just any other book. And when we read those words, the words carry meaning, and we thought we have understood. So understood from an academic point of view, yes. But when we are converted, the Word of God is now our spiritual food. We are tasting it. It means more than just intellectual understanding to us. See, it is really God's word to us. We are like having a conversation with God, as it were. God is speaking to us through his word. See, the comparison, of course, breaks down. But it is like, you say, you write a letter to someone, you receive his letter. The letter is from someone. Truth is being communicated, or facts, data is being communicated from the person who wrote to you. So from that point of view, you can say that there's communication between you. You are receiving information from the other person. But wait a moment. Compared to, say, you bump into him in the airport. Hey, I didn't know that you are traveling this way. Where are you going? Oh, I'm going this way. Oh, I'm going that way. So you wrote to me from there, you see? And I've received your letter. So now you communicate with the person directly. And you can talk about the content of the letter. Straight away, things are explained from his facial expression, from the tone of his voice, and so much more is being conveyed across when you meet face to face like that. See? Now, which is better? Of course, meeting face to face. There are times when things have to be reduced to writing, no doubt. But what we are talking about is, see, the quality of the interaction is different. So I'm trying to explain to you that there is a difference between understanding the Bible in an intellectual way and understanding the Bible in a spiritual way. When the Spirit of God lives in us, we begin to respond to the Word of God differently, because in the first place, the Bible was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We came to faith by the hearing of the Word. But when we have come to faith, the Spirit drives us back to the Word to feed upon that Word. See? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. See? But we are told, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. So we are converted by hearing God's Word. The same Spirit who used the Word to give us spiritual life drives us back to the Word to feed upon that Word. That is why it's so different. Yes, it's different. Certain things cannot be conveyed just by words. You have to experience it. Good food cannot be just described to you. And even pictures, you see, a picture is the equivalent of 1,000 words, you say. Yes, you see the picture is still nice, but nothing compares with your coming with me. Let's go to that particular restaurant. Let's call that dish. Taste it for yourself. It's so different. Okay? So this is what the Holy Spirit does to us. So by way of application, understand that there is no two-tier type of Christianity where you can become a Christian without the Holy Spirit living in you. Then you have a special experience where the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Don't swallow that type of teaching. Don't be taken away. People are fishing and trying to get a fish from us. Don't allow you to be yourself to be that fish being drawn away. See, this teaching has been propagated in different forms down the centuries. Don't be drawn away. But understand this also. Positively speaking, by way of application, we need the Holy Spirit to understand the word in the spiritual sense. Therefore, as God's people, we come to God's word trusting the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. We don't rely on just our mere raw intellect. We must come with a humble attitude, with a trusting attitude, and with the desire to hear what God is saying through the Bible. Okay? Now, moving on, we come to the nature and effect of heresy, verse 22 to verse 23. The nature or definition of heresy is departure from any fundamental doctrines of the faith. Verse 22 tells us that these people are regarded as liars. They are liars who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Hey, have we not come across this rebuke before in the earlier passage, verse, chapter 1, verse 6? You are a liar if you claim that you have fellowship with God and you don't live a righteous life. In other words, you are saying, I belong to God, I'm a Christian, but you don't live in obedience to His word, you're a liar. See, you're not a true Christian if you do not live in obedience to God's law. And similarly in chapter 2, verse 4, see, and that has to do with the way we live. But here, it has to do totally with doctrine. When you depart from the fundamental doctrine of the Bible, and yet claim to be a Christian, you are a liar. We cannot accept what you are saying. See, you can shout as loud as you like, saying, but I'm a Christian, I only hold to a different point of view. Different points of view on things that are not fundamental to the faith. But if it is something that is fundamental to the Christian faith, you are not a true Christian to us. So, here, the fundamental doctrine at stake was the person of Christ. In the early history of the church, it was the person of Christ that was being attacked. In the later period, it was the work of Christ. You see, the atoning death of Christ. What did Christ accomplish when he was on the cross? Different views of the atonement came into the picture. You know, the legal view, the various other so-called views of atonement came out. See? Governmental view and whatever other names were given. But that came later. But in the early period, it was the heresies had to do with the person of Christ. Some examples of the early heresies were the Docetists. It's a form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism teaches that matter is evil, spirit is good. So our body is hampered by this evil matter. So death will release us from our material body. So why talk about resurrection of the body? Matter is evil, so there's no resurrection. The denial of the resurrection actually can be traced to the Gnostic idea that there is this dualism. Matter is evil, spirit is good. See? One form of Gnosticism is Docetism, where there is the belief that Jesus Christ, the man, was indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Then he becomes the Son of God. From the point of his baptism, the Spirit came and dwelt in him. Then when he was nailed on the cross, the Spirit left him so that only the human Jesus died on the cross. The Docetists were teaching that. Okay. But to the apostles, that was a serious error. And we are going to come across this being dealt with more directly in chapter 5 later on, verse 6, if you can just peep at it for the moment. Okay. We will come to that in due time, God willing. But for the moment, just take note that errors concerning the person of Christ has run on from the time of the apostles down to today. Take the case of Nestorianism. The Nestorians, they were active in the Asia Minor area. See, the Nestorians believed that Christ is not one person with two natures, but they believe in distinct persons. He's human and he's one person. One person, one nature, and human. He's a divine and one nature. And somehow they come together. See? So they appear to be one, but actually they are two. So the Nestorians spread their teaching all the way to China, you know, to mainland China. You know. Then in the 8th century, then at that time the political situation was such that they were wiped out. But there are still symbols of their presence up to today. So nowadays, you go to Google, you check it up. Nestorians in China or something like that. You will be able to read up something about it. They left this their marks there. So in other words, the Christian faith had spread to China by the 8th century. See, then it was wiped out for a long while before Hudson Taylor and other people, William Burns and others, began to bring the gospel in again. Okay. So the Nestorians also taught a wrong teaching of the person of Christ. Then along the way, modalism in various forms have come to us. For example, there are those who say that the Trinity can be illustrated by water. When you freeze it, it changes into ice. So ice changes to water, water changes into vapor. When you boil the water, it changes to vapor. But that's wrong teaching. The Trinity is not about different modes of existence. Then when you are the Father, you are not the Son. So the Father can become the Son, but when he is the Son, he's no more the Father. So ice turned to water, water into steam, the Holy Spirit. But we say no. Illustrations are intended to help people understand. But when the illustration conveys a fundamental falsehood, it must be rejected. And so when it comes to the person of Christ or the person of God, be very careful. And today we know that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. The Unitarians, those who believe, those who call themselves Christians, but who believe in one absolute God, like the Muslims, we say that is not true Christianity. Okay? There is no compromise possible on the person and work of Christ. When you are wrong on the person and work of Christ, you are wrong on the gospel. And that was what the Apostle Paul so strongly condemned in Galatians chapter 1, say, verse 9. Even if an angel were to preach a different gospel from what he has been preaching, let him be accursed. Strong words are used. Strong words were used by the apostles, Paul, John here, by the Lord. When appropriate, it has to be used. Say, in order to bring home the point that it is serious when you are wrong on fundamental doctrines of the faith. It may not be on the person and work of Christ, it may be on the Trinity. Or it may not be on the Trinity, it may be on scriptures. And that is why our church cannot have fellowship with charismatic churches. We believe that there are true believers in charismatic churches. They are misled, they need to be warned out to be shown the truth. See? But the reason is because by their teaching they undermine the sole authority of Scripture. And if the sole authority of Scripture is undermined, what Christianity have you in the end? You see, you can introduce anything you like, remove anything you like. So by believing that God is still speaking in giving tongues and giving prophecy and there are prophets uttering God's word, you see, you are actually undermining the sole authority of Scripture. And that is why it is serious. That is why our church cannot have fellowship with a charismatic church. Of course, charismatic churches varies in their seriousness, how far they go astray. But nevertheless, that is a general rule. When a fundamental doctrine of the Bible is undermined, being attacked, then we have to reject. We cannot compromise on this matter. We can differ on the lesser things of the Christian faith. We even have fellowship with Peter Baptist churches, Presbyterians, Methodists. Say they believe in infant baptism. They say, you know, sprinkling is also correct. And then they have a strange way of arguing for babies being baptized. See, but the moment they say that infants are sprinkled and they are safe, then they begin to teach that, therefore you can be sprinkled and be saved. We would say, you have departed from the fundamentals of the faith. The fundamentals of the faith is salvation is of the Lord, and you must repent and believe in Christ to be saved. Okay? So learn this basic principle that we cannot compromise on the fundamentals of the faith. We can differ on the lesser issue. Even those lesser issues, when the people concerned are not careful, it becomes fundamental. And strong words are being used. You are a liar. If you call yourself a Christian and you hold to errors concerning fundamentals of the faith, you are a liar. So we have talked about the nature of heresy, okay, and the effect upon the faith. We now move on to the last section, verse 24 to verse 27. Two safeguards against heresy. The first is that you have heard from the beginning the truth. See, you must abide in the truth. To abide is to continue, to hold on and to live as it were in the truth. Because when you came to the truth of the gospel, you came to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. The Apostle John elsewhere in his gospel, remember the same apostle he wrote in the Gospel of John? He tells us in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus Christ says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then in verse 9 of that chapter, he tells us, he told Philip that he who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, knowing God is more than just head knowledge about God. Knowing God is different from knowing about God. So you may have a lot of head knowledge of the truth, but do you actually have the truth in you? Do you actually have a living spiritual relationship with God the Father? You may be able to have this living relationship with the Father only when you have a living relationship with His Son. Because God has ordained, God has intended that whoever were to be accepted by Him, to have spiritual life in Him, must come through the Son. So Jesus Christ came to die on the cross to pay for our sins if we belong to Him. When we hear the gospel, we repent. We trust in Christ as our Savior. So when we have this living relationship with Jesus Christ as our Lord, our Savior, then we are reconciled with God the Father. God forgives us our sins and God accepts us as His children. The Spirit of God come and dwell in us and our lives begin to be transformed. So you see the Trinity being involved. Yeah? So far, the Father and the Son have been put into prominence, but now the anointing from Jesus Christ, the Holy One, is mentioned. That you have an anointing in you, what you have learned from the beginning, brought you into this relationship with the Son and with the Father. See? And that is why the anointing is in you. You have come to faith in Christ. You have been forgiven by the Father. You are received by Him as His son or daughter. His Spirit now dwells in you. That anointing is in you. And that is the safeguard for us. See, we learn from elsewhere, but written by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, that the Spirit in us is actually the seal or the guarantee of our salvation. It has been compared to the ring, the band of your marriage. It is like a symbol, but in this case it's more than just a symbol externally. It is internal. The Spirit dwells in us. Because the Spirit in us, this is true child of God. This truth will manifest itself in various ways. We have mentioned the desire for holy things and the power to obey God's word. It all comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. It's like I say, don't touch that bare wire. It's life. Electricity is flowing in it. You say, really, man? You know, I can't see the electricity. Oh, you can't see it, therefore it's not there. Then go and touch it, man. See? And you know that when the switch is turned on, the light comes on. So the wire connects that. The electricity is running. From the effect, you know the cause. Electricity is running through. That's why the light comes on. See? And although we can't see the current running through the wire, we know that wire is life. From the light. See? Otherwise, the light wouldn't come on. See? And similarly, the Christian who loves the truth, who clings on to the truth, from the beginning of his Christian life, he comes back to the Word of God. He loves the Word of God. He wants to learn things that are right. He wants to learn from the Bible. Say, abide in that, because the Spirit dwells in you. You have fellowship with the Son and with the Father. Therefore, we know the Spirit is in you. See? That's why there is that love for God's Word. See? But don't just wrongly say, try to keep the light on. But how come today the light is not on? You just try to adjust here and there. And I'm saying, you see, current is not running through. See, for some reason the connection somewhere has gotten loose. See, so don't try to produce the light. Rather, check what was wrong and put that thing right. See, so in other words, you don't say, oh, Christians come to church, therefore I will come to church. So by coming to church, therefore I become a Christian. Oh, Christians get baptized, and therefore by getting baptized, I become a Christian. That's wrong reasoning. You're like trying to create light when the problem is, in the first place, there is no connection somewhere along the line. So if you have no connection with God, you don't belong to God, the life of God is not in you. See, what is the point of trying to put on such a show of coming to meetings, asking so many questions? Yes, asking questions is part of learning, of course. Say, when a person is sincere and genuine in wanting to know, that we will be patient and try to teach. But if you put on such a show of wanting to show how spiritual you are, and you ask so many questions, and along the way we discern, you know, that somehow it's not right. The way you're asking is somehow, to prove yourself that you are so knowledgeable, or to show yourself spiritual? You say, but spirituality is not artificially shown by external things like that. You don't try to put on layers of the effects. You rather make sure that you are a true believer, that you have fellowship with the Son, you have fellowship with the Father, and therefore you have that anointing from the Holy One. In other words, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Ensure that. Make sure that you are born again. Make sure that you have really repented of your sins, you are trusting in Christ, that you are walking with God. You see? Then without your putting on such a show of spirituality, or what people already can see, they can see that you are genuine, you are sincere. Whatever deficiency there may be, we overlook all that because we ourselves are so deficient. But when we meet a true child of God, brother, sister in Christ, you know, you see, we know. Why? Because of that anointing that has been given to us. Then that leads to the second point in regard to the truth. The Spirit will give us the understanding. That does not mean that we don't need teachers. See, don't focus on one part of Scripture and leave out other parts. The Scripture must be understood in its context and in its totality. The Bible does teach that there are teachers who are appointed in the church. Pastors and teachers are appointed in the church. See? Pastors who are teachers of the Word. There are others who are teachers, but the pastor is appointed in order to regularly teach you the word. We know there are clever people here, and there are godly people here. By their own reading of the Bible, they are able to come to a knowledge of the truth. But the point is that in life, you can't be expert in everything. You don't have the time, you see. So as a hobby, perhaps, you see, you can be good at something else, which is a profession to somebody else, you see. But each has to have a specialty, you see. And God knows that we are limited in our ability to do just everything well. So you may be clever, you may be a godly person, you may be capable of coming to an understanding of the scripture by yourself without the help of the God-appointed teacher. But in your life, you're so busy in many things. You have your vocation to pursue. You're not called to full-time ministry, so along the way, you're called to be a doctor, a nurse, a teacher, a housewife. See, now you can be a good Christian, you see, along the way, but you have no time, to have a deeper study of the Bible. That's why there are teachers appointed in the church who spend the time to study and to, as it were, cook the food. You can't say, I'm also expert cook. So given time, you can produce a nice meal as well. We know that. But that is not the way of God. God wants you to come regularly to church to hear the God-appointed teacher giving the teaching. See? So just because you're anointed, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you're able to discern the truth, does not mean you do not need to come to church. It does not mean you do not hear the teacher of the church. Okay? That you must be clear. But on the other hand, please take note that when the preacher teaches, you are able to know whether that is really God's word that is being preached because of the Spirit in you. That's why we have to test all things. When people teach something, like straight away you realize, hey, there's something not quite right there. It doesn't sound right. The Spirit in you is sending out sensors. The alarm is sounding. So listen more carefully. Go home and ponder upon what you have learned. Search the scriptures. Ask fellow Christians, did you not hear him say that way? Somehow it doesn't sound quite right. As you discuss things, you discover, there's something deficient there. So what is not right? What is not scripture? What is not of God? You must live out. You're able to come to realize, to know whether the preaching is from the Bible or not, because of the anointing in you. And of course, the application of it is that you must still continue to come to church to hear God's word. But on the other hand, you see, we don't have a fear for people over much. You see, sometimes we fear too much. We take care too much of our children, for example. We love our children. So he wants to drive a car. We say, hey, let me drive with you. Then when is he going to be independent and drive himself? I want to go to the shop. Hey, let me come along. Why? Because you are worried whether your son will be cheated or not. Hey, how old is your son now? How many times has he accompanied you? See? So there must be that ability to let go, to know that after showing him once or twice, he has to practice doing things himself. See? So similarly, in the church, we don't have close monitoring of our members' life. We don't agree with that. We don't believe in that. That has been called heavy shepherding. You interfere into the personal life of the members overmuch. You begin to intrude into private matters. You go and visit the family. You want to order their family life. You ask them what time their children sleep each night. Whether they are watching too much television and so on. That's none of your business. As a church, it's not our business. But they are your members. They may be our members, but family is their business. We really have no business to interfere and dictate what time their children sleep, what program they watch. Let the parents decide that. See? But there are principles of the Bible. Of course, there are principles of the Bible which we teach in church. See, we teach, and the parents are hearing, and the children are hearing. We make them understand how this truth apply to them. See, and then we must not control them over much. Why? Because we know of the, if they are true believers, the anointing is in them. What is the anointing? You already know. The Holy Spirit is working in them. Okay? So don't control over much. Trust that true believers along the way will respond to the truth. See? When they begin to go astray, when they are struggling now, they are drowning. When we see that, we draw near and say, hey, I think you need a hand. See, then we come and extend a hand to pull them out. But otherwise, don't be too meddling. Don't interfere over much into people's life. Trust that the anointing that is in us all will guide us through. We listen to the truth. We interact with one another. Along the way, the Lord will guide us. We have often mentioned this as an example, you see. Many, for various reasons, move, emigrate, you see. And there are those who are more judgmental than others. They say, hey, you know, what sort of Christian are you? You know, why are you considering migrating? You think the grass is greener there? Don't you know that there are so few Christians in this country? The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are so few. See? And we interfere into people's life more than is right. See, if they want to emigrate, see, they have sought the Lord. They have prayed. When it comes to the point where they have sold their house and they are packed up, they're just coming to say goodbye to you. Why go and make them have a bad conscience? Saying you are disobeying God, you are running away. It's none of our business. See? If from the start they come to consult us, we can raise these issues. And this is one of the factors that we take into account when we are praying about moving overseas. But otherwise, see, beyond putting forward some of these relevant points, we have no right to dictate to them that you must stay. See? The world belongs to the Lord. Why must they stay here only? Does it mean that we can serve the Lord only here? There are needs all over the world. As long as our heart is right before God, we can serve the Lord anywhere. Now we must quickly close. We covered three things. We now come to a close. We come to realize word and spirit come together. We must have both. The spirit gives us the word. The word must be understood by the spirit. Second closing application. The Christian life has a beginning. That was when we were anointed. That was the time we received the spirit. It all has to begin with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Begin from there.